All right, we are going to continue where we left off last week. If you remember, we were in Ephesus last week, and Paul was things were going really well. People were coming to get his pieces of his clothing, his, you know, like his bandanas and his handkerchiefs and stuff, because those were even had healing powers. They were taking that, and they were taking relatives, and people were, all this kind of, and what places in Acts happens here too is people start to see the church and the gospel. People want to take advantage of that. With Simon the sorcerer, we saw that with Bar-Jesus a few chapters again with this group called. And then we're going to have a little. And so it's kind of an action chapter. And so what we've got to do is kind of try to get in there and live vicariously a little bit, see if we can find some ourselves as we watch how Paul and the other disciples and stuff deal with this. So we're going to start reading in verse 13, and we're going to go through verse 41. And finish the chapter. So again, context, or verse 11, 12. And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out from them. So this is what's going on. Healings are taking place. And here's the Jews, exorcised evil spirits, the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, we adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. And there were seven sons of Eva, a Jew, and chief of the priests, which did so. Spirit and Jesus I know, and Paul, but who are you? And the evil spirit was leapt on, failed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. So there's a little bit of comedy there, too. And it's known to all the Jews and Greeks, also dwelling at Ephesus, all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many also of them which used curious arts brought their books together and burned them before all men, and they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. So let's just stop there, and that's kind of part one. So let's kind of focus on part one, and then we'll do. All right, so we've really got two things here. We've got the Sceva, and then we're going to have the riot at Ephesus after that. All right, so Jews, which is just a great word. We should use vagabond a lot more in our daily conversation. It'll probably be on the SATs, so just for back. It means like drifting, homeless, without a place to go. Calls you a vagabond, it's not a compliment. Don't say that. We've seen this before. Simon Magus, Simon the sorcerer in chapter 8, Bar-Jesus in chapter 13. There are other exceptions. Guys that are out there kind of putting on a show. And in contrast to the absolute authority exercised by Jesus and the apostles over demons, those exorcists sought to expel demons by attempting to call on a more potent spirit being, in this case, the Lord Jesus. So these guys see that Paul can cast out demons. They see these guys that Paul can heal sicknesses, and they're like, hey, you know, there's money to be made here. We can do this too. We'll just call Jesus' name, and we'll perform these processes, and we can make money on it. We can get power. We can get fame out of all this. So it's the idea of we're going to use Jesus' name for our own benefit. So these men call, has to give it to me. It's that whole idea of, well, if I want a car in Jesus' name, like all of a sudden Jesus has to give me a car. And we know that's not quite scriptural. All right. So they called on Jesus because they realized that there's power in his name. They called on him because they knew people would be drawn to the name of Jesus. They know when they put Christ's name out there, people are going to come and listen, whether it's good or bad. Right. I mean, it's like we talk about, drop over my wires here. It's like we talk about with how in around the country, if you asked around the country, a great majority of people would tell you that they believe in God, right? Because a lot of people believe in God. There's not many 100% pure-to-the-bone atheists out there. They're pretty much a minority. So people would say God, but we know that could mean a lot of different things. Right? God doesn't necessarily mean God. But once you bring in Jesus, it changes the game, right? You've got to acknowledge Christ or not. You know, there's no in-between on that. So they know people are going to come listen if they start preaching in Jesus' name and start healing in Jesus' name. So that's their idea. And I think this is what we've got with all our churches today, our TV churches. These are all the people that you'll see on TV if you flip around the channels a little bit, especially at 2 a.m., asking for money from poor little old ladies. at least some of them are. And so I think this is pretty much what we see today. People corrupting the name of Jesus, people use their own personal gain. A lot of these preachers and stuff, if you ever go do research, ridiculous, you know, 100,000 square foot, everything else you can think of. Using Christ for your personal gain, I'm really not sure what is, because that sounds pretty corrupt to me. So, Sceva, okay? That just gets it in my mind. Sceva he's a Jew and he's the chief of the priests. But if we go and look at the historical records, there's no record of a high priest named Sceva. So what that means is he was not really a high priest. He gave himself and he called himself a chief of priests, but he really wasn't a chief of priests. You know, false prophet, false teacher. He gave himself a title. You know, it's kind of like one of those things where, you know, you might have, like some of us may have nicknames. Cool. Like somebody has to give you a nickname, you know, to make it not a title, not a title. Because, you know, we know your title. I'm talking about like a, you know. Like if you called yourself like Mr. Awesome, like people would think that was pretty lame, you know. Nicknames and stuff, titles and that kind of thing. Most people those titles are bestowed upon you. You don't make them up yourself. But that's what this scheme given himself a title of chief priest, though he's not. And so it, just totally confused by the picture is that's Booker T. He's a wrestler, but for a while he was King Booker. Because he gave himself title, and he wore this crown, and he did his little pinky thing like you see in England. You know, that was his little thing. So, see the picture, even if it still goes over your head. That's what I was thinking about. So, is the demons actually this in the Gospels as well? When Christ goes and casts out the demons acknowledge him. Right? They know that he's the Son of God. They know that he's the Messiah, and these demons acknowledge. You know, at least. Through the people that are there possessing, they acknowledge these fake teachers, right? And notice what it says in verse 15. Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? Okay, I know Jesus. The demons are saying this. I know Jesus. I know Paul. Who are you? You don't have any power here, so why are you even talking to me? All right, so the demons basically call him out. He knows they have no power. The demon rejects their attempt to expel him from the victim. So the demon's like, you don't have any power over me. I'm not going anywhere. You know, if Paul came in here and said something, I'd probably run out of here. But he's from Jesus. You're not. And this confirms that the demons belong to Jesus and the apostles and no one else. You couldn't just go cast out demons in your spare time. It wasn't like a part-time job. Okay. You know, like, well, I work in the fields all day, but then on Saturdays I like to go around and exercise demons. It didn't work that way. Even the demons are giving testimony to the fact that Jesus is the one that gives the power to expel all these demons. Right. And then look what happens in between that. The man in whom the evil spirit in 16 was leapt on them. So the guy, the demon speaks to the man and says, you have no power here. Get out of here. And then he jumps up and like starts beating up these guys. Okay. And it says, was leapt on them and overcame them and prevailed against them. So this one guy beats up Sceva and all. This is a pretty powerful guy. So not only can they not cast out the demons, they just got beat up by one dude. So they're probably looking pretty weak right now. So they get in wounded. So he's like, them up, they're scratched up, they're bruised, they're all ripped off, and they go staggering out. So don't go around trying to mess around with Jesus' name, because some demon-possessed man will beat you to a pulp. That's the clear scriptural lesson that we're getting here. And it says, and this was known to all the name of the Lord. Not everybody can use the people of Jesus that have the power. Know their deeds. So after this, so it's very Christ. And it says in verse 9, which used curious arts for them before all men. So they had, and they weren't books like in books in the sense of, like, books that we, but they would have, had scroll, you know, occult kind of things, these black art kind of things. It says curious spells and different things like things that the magicians would have used. And they bring all to the apostles and they burn them. You know, they come and they confess all their deeds and they say, this is what we've been trusting in, and they burn them all up when they bring them to Paul. And it says, let's see, yeah, they contain secret magical spells, such document unearthed. They've actually found scrolls and burning them for the genuineness of the magician's repentance. Because it's one of those things where, oh, I'm going to stop doing all these things, but I'm still this stuff. You know, it's kind of like, and you're like, oh, I'm going to stop doing drugs, but I'm just going to get these and keep them in my drawer. I'm not going to do them, but I'm going to keep them in my house. And we know that's not really, that's a fault. Do things because temptation. If you're an alcoholic, you probably don't want to hang out at the bar. All right. If you are on a diet, not a good thing to do. Okay. The trough. And so having destroyed these books, they could not do practices. And then not only that, but look at how expensive these books are. Okay. They are worth thousands of pieces of silver, 50,000 pieces of silver. That's how much this is all worth. So common workers earned a piece of silver for a day's work. So they got a piece of silver a day. We're talking about 50,000 pieces of silver worth of things that they burned up. So, you know, I can't really do my math, but, you know, 50,000, what's that, about 16 years? Okay, this is about 16 years worth of how much it costs to burn all that stuff up. So astonishing sum of money. So that's how much the gospel is affecting this place, and that's how powerful. Okay, Is that where we are? So here's who the gospel has reached in this chapter. Apollos, he's our learned Jew. Remember him last week or 2 weeks ago, whenever it was we were in here. The one that was an Old Testament, John the Baptist, then believed in Jesus. He's our prototypical guy. We got disciples of John the Baptist. They were still searching. They had believed part of the way. Exorcists in here. Jesus' name, but they put their the sons of Sceva, they're false religious leaders. They didn't know the truth. And yet, you've got false religious leaders bringing their false documents to the apostles and burning what you guys have. And so the gospel's reaching all these different types of people. Okay? Not ashamed of the gospel, and also to the Greek. In this part, one of the questions is do you have that power? If you have experienced this power, then you no doubt know belong to him. Right? If you have not experienced it, stop wasting your time. Put your faith in the Savior. Believe on the finished work of Jesus. That's the only way you're going to achieve this power. Would we have personal wherewithal to burn our books, whatever our books are, whatever our thing that we're carrying around? Or are we still kind of hanging on something earthly that keeps us from real affection? You have the power. You probably don't even know. Hey, I grew up. That was my favorite cartoon ever. I have a deep He-Man Season 1. Castle Grayskull that was about this tall opened up. It was plastic. It was awesome. One of my favorite toys from when I was a kid. But anyway, all right. So let's look at part two. Things are going to get a little crazy in Ephesus. Verse 21. After these things were ended, Paul purposed in the when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia to go, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." So he sent into Macedonia two of them and ministered unto him, Timothy and Erastus. But he himself stayed in Asia for a season. And the same time there arose no small stir about that way, for a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which is small the craftsman, whom he called together with the words, "You know that this craft, see and hear that not alone Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, and turned away from gods," which Demetrius are really upset with Paul, because he's hurting. "Not only of this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the great goddess Diana should be Asia and the world worship." So we're going to talk about the temple of Diana. As heard these sayings, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, "Great is Diana," and the whole Paul's companions in court into the theater. For him not. They're telling Paul not. "And certain of the chief of Asia, which men sent unto him, desiring him for some another, for the assembly was confused. And Alexander beckons over and over again. And when the man is there that knows not how to be Diana, and of the image which fell quiet, and do nothing rashly, and the craftsmen which are with him, have let them and plead one awful assembly, for we may give an account of this conquest to the assembly." So we almost have a big problem used, but it is pretty intense. So, let me put my glasses back on so I can read my screen. Paul had not the imperial capital. He has not been to Rome. But one of Paul's major goals in his missionary journey is Rome. He wants to get to Rome. Why does he want to get to Rome? He's a Roman citizen, so he has certain rights to be able to do that. What spiritually, what do you think his interests are? I mean, what do we know about Rome? Yeah, it's about as wicked as you're going to get. You know, it's about as pagan as you can get. And he thinks if he can run up, I mean, think about who he could run into in Rome. He can get in front of senators. He can get in front of emperors in Rome. That's where he wants to be. That's his goal, and he has not been able to get there yet. Okay. Strategic terms of the church there, he could stay no longer. He knows if he can set up a strong church in Rome, anybody know what they used to call it? It's called the cross of the empire, because all roads lead to Rome, right? Everybody, right? I mean, this is the city of the world, right? I mean, right now it's a big city. It was the city back then. There was no city that can compare to it at this point. So he wants to get to a strong church there. It's going to go out even faster. It's going to go, because think about where Rome is. We can get into Europe. We can go that way. He wants to take the gospel out, and that's his strategic idea with Rome. So in addition, Paul intended to use Rome as a jumping-off point for ministry in Spain. Paul's other goal is he wants to eventually get to Spain from Jerusalem. That's a long way to get to Spain, but that's his goal. He wants to get all the way to Western Europe, and that's his goal. So, if we look at Romans 15, 22 through 24, it's up there on the screen. Paul wrote, "For which cause also I have been much hindered from coming to you." He's always wanting to go there. "But now having no more place in these parts and having a great desire these many years to come unto you, whensoever I take my journey into Spain, I will come to you. For I trust to see you in my journey and to be brought on my way thitherward by you, if first I be somewhat filled with your company." So Paul has long-term goals. It's not like he's just wandering around Asia. his idea is eventually I'm going to get to Rome, and I'm going to use that as a jumping point off to get into Spain. Then I can go up north of Spain and head up into everything else that's up there. I don't even know if he knows what's all up there, because it's not quite France and England at this point. It's a bunch of barbarians. It's a bunch of Gauls and Angles and Saxons and Vikings and everything else up there at this point. But he wants to take the gospel up that way. So on his plan, Rome is a big part of this. And this is really a turning point in what we've got going on. It's a simple kind of thing. I need to go to Rome. But it's a turning point in Acts, because from this point on, Rome is going to become Paul's goal. Right? So for the rest of the way, when we study in Acts, Paul's goal is, I'm getting to Rome. Before, he's been building these churches in Asia Minor and in Greece. Now, everything turns towards getting to Rome. Got to get there, got to get to Rome. And ultimately, he's going to get there in chapter 28, but he's going to get there as a prisoner. So that's how he's going to be brought there. Okay, now, let's get to what's going on here. Demetrius, he's a silversmith, and he makes silver shrines. These were of the goddess Diana or Artemis, depending on if you would like your Greek or your Roman interpretation. And these shrines were used as household idols in the worship of the Temple of Diana. Basically, what we've got here is the Temple of Artemis, or the Temple of Diana. Anybody ever heard of that before? It's one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. It was one of the, for lack of a better term, one of the biggest tourist attractions in the ancient world. Anybody know any of the other wonders of the ancient world? Hanging Gardens of Babylon? Not yet, no. The Great Pyramids in Egypt? The Lighthouse at Alexandria? What else? Great Wall wasn't there yet. No. Well, it is, but it's not one of the ancient wonders. There are seven modern wonders too. Yeah, there are also the Colossus at Rhodes. You 10th graders that have read Julius Caesar, when Cassius says, "Why man, he doth bestride the narrow world like a Colossus." Colossus of Rhodes stood over the harbor at Colossae. I did a thing on this in middle school, so that's why I remember all these. We actually had to write it. It was on Odyssey of the Mind. Do they still do Odyssey of the Mind competitions? But we actually wrote a rap on the Temple of Artemis. Yeah. And all I remember is at the beginning it was like, "And this is the Temple of Artemis, which we're just about to discuss." So it was really lame. I actually didn't participate in that part. I was in sixth grade. Anyway, random piece of information. But here's what Demetrius and the rest of the silversmiths do. People come from all around to see the Temple of Artemis, and they make these idols of Diana, Artemis. And people come in, and they would buy these idols, and they would take them into the temple with them, and they would take them home, kind of like souvenirs, but they would come in, and they would worship these idols in their own homes. So this is a big business, because everybody that comes to Ephesus wants a Diana idol. Right? They want to take one with them. So they make all these things, and they sell them to all these gullible tourists. You know, when you go to like Disney World and they sell you like a cup for like $25. You know, that's kind of what we've got going on. They are making tons of money on the tourists that are coming in to see the temple off these idols. Right? She's also known as Artemis, depending on which one you would be familiar with. Worshipper centered at the great temple of Diana at Ephesus, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was widespread throughout the Roman Empire. And just a little bit about Artemis worship or Diana worship. The Ephesian Artemis or Diana, however, was very different from the Greco-Roman goddess. So if you went back to the Greeks and the Roman mythology, does anybody know what Diana was the goddess of? She's the huntress. That's what she's known as, the goddess of the hunt, right? Well, it's a little different when you get to Ephesus. They've taken her and used her, kind of the idea of Artemis or Diana, but they've changed her around. She had taken on the characteristics of another goddess named Cybele. She's the mother goddess of fertility, worshipped in Asia Minor and served by many prostitute priestesses, which seem to be at all these different temples. There's always prostitute priestesses here. Yeah, exactly. So that, see how they've changed things around. They've kept her face on it, but the whole idea of Diana is totally different in Ephesus than it was in Greece and Rome. Reproduction of the original image of Diana from the time of the Emperor Domitian have been found in Ephesus. So less than 100 years after this, or about 100 years after this, they've dug up archaeological digs and found these idols at Ephesus. So this confirms again what Luke is writing about here. And they have a bit of a riot. It's likely that the riot described in this passage took place during the annual spring festival held to honor Diana at Ephesus. So it's packed. It's like, you know, Christmas, and everybody's there. Everybody's in town to see Diana, see the temple, worship, buy their little things, and that's when the riot takes place. It's as crowded as the city is going to get. So since the Temple of Artemis was one of the seven wonders of the world, people came from far and wide to view it. Their purchase of silver shrines and images produced a lucrative business for the craftsmen. So that's why Demetrius is upset, because as Paul converts more people to Christianity, less people are buying these silver shrines, and he doesn't like that. Now money's getting in the thing. The temple itself, this is a pretty impressive temple. It's 425 feet long. It's 220 feet wide. There are 127 white marble columns, 62 feet high, and less than 4 feet apart. So these columns are, you know, from here to here apart, all the way around. It's kind of a traditional temple-looking building with white columns that go all the way around. If you went there today, there's still one. all the other ones are gone. They've used the other ones for building other things, churches and different things. But there's one there's one pillar left of the Temple of Artemis if you ever go to Ephesus now. It might be. I'm not sure. All the pictures that they had that I was finding were a little bit older, so there were just a few ruins left. In the sanctuary was the image of Artemis supposedly dropped from heaven. That's where we get the verse in verse 35, when the guy says the worship of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Jupiter, because who's Jupiter? Zeus, right? Fell down from heaven. So this image, this great idol that was in the temple, the legend went, fell from heaven itself. Zeus cast down this idol for them to worship, right? And so, verse 27, so that not only this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess should be despised. Here's Demetrius saying, listen, we're losing money, our jobs are in danger, and on top of that, they're disrespecting our goddess. We can't allow that to happen. So Demetrius is the one that's stirring everything up here. And he's probably the head of the guild. Everybody know what a guild is? They used to do this back in the day. A group of people with the same job. Okay, so there would be a silversmith guild, there would be a potter's guild, there would be a cobbler's guild, there would be a guild of each. Yes, and later on a lollipop guild. Probably not in Ephesus, but in another place. But there are. It was a group of people with a common employment, common goal. They would all get together. They would set prices. Okay, they would negotiate competition things. That's what guilds were for. So Demetrius is probably the head of the Silver Guild, and that would explain him taking the lead in opposing the Christian preachers. He cleverly played upon his listeners' fears of financial ruin, religious zeal, and concern for their city's prestige. So what a great way to incite people. He says, number one, you're going to lose money. Number two, they're disrespecting your goddess. And number three, your city's going to fall apart. Okay? And now, nobody talks about our goddess. Nobody talks about our city, and I really like my money, so let's go yell and break things and set fires. Okay? It's kind of like when in America we like to do it when our sports teams win championships for some reason. When the Steelers won the Super Bowl, I had no desire to tip over a car and set it on fire. But apparently that's how many people react when their teams win championships. And then in Europe they just kill each other, you know, because soccer teams are that important. It's insane. I'm not exaggerating. That's really true. Why would you support such a sport? And so the Christian preachers, he argued, threatened the continued prosperity of Ephesus. His audience's violent reaction shows that they took the threat seriously. They believe what he's saying. We're going to lose all our money. And they just lose their minds, go nuts. Things are going crazy. Okay? So certain of the chief of Asia in verse 31, these guys were known as Asiarchs. Okay, which is kind of just a cool term, I think. They're members of the aristocracy, so these are noble guys, these are important guys, and they were dedicated to promoting Roman interests. So they were people from Asia Minor in Greece that were liaisons between Rome and their cities, their colonies, their states. That makes sense. So their idea was to make sure Roman interests were taken care of. And only one Asiarch ruled at a time, but they held the title for life. So if you were ever an Asiarch, you were an Asiarch forever. It's kind of like if you were a high priest, you were always a high priest. We see that in the Gospels when Caiaphas is running things, but his dad is actually, or his father-in-law is actually still called the high priest, even though he's not the high priest because the Roman emperor removed him from power. So you hold it for life. And so, yeah, isn't that a nice little happy picture? All these guys are Paul's friends. Okay, these Asiarchs are buddies with Paul. Now, it doesn't say that they're all Christian, but they're at least sympathetic to Paul. And they did not regard Christianity as criminal. They didn't regard the gospel message as criminal. They weren't going to enforce anything like that against him. They thought he was okay. So there's no legitimate cause to riot. Because if Paul's message had been damaging to Rome, these guys, the responsibility of these guys would have been to shut it down. And they are buddies with Paul. They like him. They think he's totally fine. So this riot is a contrived thing. There's no legitimate cause for them to be rioting right now. Okay, the frenzy mob go into the theater. Paul courageously sought to address them. Paul's like, I'll go talk to him. And all the disciples are like, no, we are not putting you in front of this mob. All the Asiarchs come in and say, we're not putting you in front of this mob. It's not safe. Okay, on top of that, if you go in there and talk, you're such a good presenter of the gospel, you're just going to make them even more mad because they're going to hear the truth again. And, you know, when somebody doesn't want to hear the truth and they continually hear the truth, it usually makes them even more mad. So not only are they concerned with Paul's safety, they're also concerned with him inciting even more if he were to go there and talk. So they send this other guy in, this guy named Alexander, and we don't really know where Alexander stands. He's either a Christian Jew, a Jew that's converted to Christianity, or he's a Jew that is speaking for the Jewish community. Because remember, what did all these outsiders think about Christianity and Judaism? Yeah, you're on the right. They're pretty much the same thing. That Christianity is just kind of an offshoot of Judaism, but it's all the same thing. And so either he's a Christian Jew that's getting up and saying, listen, we're not threatening you. We're not trying to do this. This is what we're doing. Or he's a Jewish man that's saying, we're not with those guys. Don't go after us because we're not with them. And because he doesn't want the Jews to get lumped in with the Christians. So one way or the other, this guy's defending one of those two positions. And so the Jews are throwing him out there to disassociate themselves with the Christians. We're not with them. Go ahead and kill them, but don't kill us. Okay? Let us do what we want to do, but kill all the Christians you want. So he either defended the Christians or he defended the Jews, depending on which group he represented. But either way, whatever he does, it doesn't work because they all shout him down and yell him out of there, and he can't get his word across. So whatever the Jews intended by putting Alexander forward backfired. The crowd shouted him down, and in a mindless display of religious frenzy, chanted the name of their goddess for 2 hours. So for 2 hours straight, they just sat in that theater and said, Diana, great is Diana, goddess of the Ephesians, great is Diana, goddess of the Ephesians, great is Diana, goddess of the Ephesians. 2 hours straight, chanting that over and over again. All right? That's what they're doing. I don't know if they painted up like that or not, but right. So verse 35, we get the town clerk or the city clerk, the guy that's going to show up and he's going to defuse this situation. He's like the mayor, okay, like Mayor McCheese. That's before y'all's time too, but they used to have all these characters at McDonald's. You could go meet them, Grimace and the Hamburglar. Yeah, Robble Robble. Okay, you guys missed out. Yeah, but they were like, the actual mascots would show up sometimes back when we were kids. Just a giant cheeseburger head coming at you. Okay. Yeah, that's when they used to give away good toys at McDonald's. Here's what the town clerk's responsibility is. He's the liaison, another cool word, you could throw that in with vagabond. He's the liaison between the town council and the Roman authorities who would hold him personally responsible for the riot. He's kind of like Pilate was in Jerusalem. He is supposed to keep the peace. And so when he sees this riot going on, he's like, this puts me in a bad spot. Because if things go crazy and people get killed, then I'm going to get blamed for it and I'm out of a job. They're going to fire me. They're going to imprison me. They're going to kill me, whatever it is. So the town clerk gets in there and says, we're not doing this. This riot is going to be over, and he has to rationalize it and get it set. So what he says in the last couple verses is he tells the crowd, he's like, you know what? This is your fault. You know, why are you rioting? This is not how we conduct ourselves here in Ephesus, right? He says, you should have followed proper procedures. If you have a problem with these guys, then take them in front of the judge. You know, just like they did earlier when they took Paul in front of the Bema seat, remember that? And they couldn't find anything wrong? Do that. If you have a problem with him, take him in front of the courts, charge him with something, and we'll try the case and we'll see if everything's okay. We're not just going to start a riot in this city. Right? We're not going to do that. We're better than that. Go to the courts. Go to the proconsuls if you have complaints. And that way, we don't all get in trouble with Rome. You don't put us in a bad spot. And so the same thing that Demetrius used, pride in the city, pride in what they are. The town clerk does the same thing. He says, listen, we're better than that. We're Ephesians. We handle our business the right way, and it dismisses the riot pretty quickly. So whatever he tells them, it's pretty effective. So here's our lessons from Acts 19. There are those who will misuse and abuse the name of Jesus for their own selfish gain, and they end up looking pretty silly in the end, beaten up and running out of the house wounded and naked. Even demons know who the real God is, right? Even demons know, I know Jesus, I know Paul, I don't know who you guys are. And they jump on the guys. Paul has long-term goals, Rome and Spain. We've turned the focus of Acts, and everything's going to be going towards Rome from here on out. And idolatry consumes culture, incites violence, and emphasizes selfish practices. It's about money in Ephesus, right? And look at America. It's about money in America. That's what we're caught up with now. Right? Just fix the economy. We just want money. And God sovereignly places people in power to ensure the glory of his name. This town clerk's not a believer, but look where he is. He's in a position to calm a riot that puts Christianity, puts Paul in danger, and allow the gospel to keep going. How many times have we seen this in Acts where the gospel just gets through? It looks like things are going to go bad. It looks like Paul's going to get mob riot killed, and he gets through because God puts people in place that can protect him. Okay, so our conclusion is this. In the face of persecution, difficulty, and violence, Paul perseveres. He has no fear in this. By this point, Paul's not even close to being nervous. He knows God's with him. He's taken him through so much stuff already. In the midst of a riot, God protects his apostle and allows the gospel to continue its voyage across the world. And Acts as a whole shows us the kind of God we serve, an omnipotent, omniscient, and sovereign God who puts people in power to protect the spread of his gospel. And as we see Paul now get to Rome, and Rome is probably the most dangerous place he can go, but that's where he wants to get to. That's the kind of heart we've got with Paul. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for Paul's example. Thank you for the cool visuals and illustrations and stories we get from the book of Acts. Help us to kind of live in those mindsets, to have confidence in your sovereignty, in your protection, for us not to worry, not to stress out, to trust in you, to put our full faith in the gospel of Christ. Pray for the services today, this morning and tonight with Dr. Turek. And just be with us as we go. In Jesus' name, amen.